I'm appreciative of those kind words of introduction, and I'm certainly appreciative of this congregation for your love for truth, for your love for the Lord, your commitment to following the New Testament pattern, and for the invitation to speak on this lectureship. The lectureships of the past that have been conducted like this have been truly great events. I appreciate the work Brother McClish has put in on editing those books. They're indeed full of divine truth that we need to apply on a daily basis to our lives, and they've enriched me as a gospel preacher, and they've assisted me a great deal in my study of the Bible. And I'm thankful that this congregation has seen the need for lectureship such as that. You know, as we build local churches, we strive to build churches that are built on the New Testament pattern. And the way we do this is by an analysis of every book in the Bible and learning to properly apply those truths to our lives. And this lectureship certainly will enable us to do such as we study the book of Luke. The topic assigned to me has to deal with the birth of our Lord and also the birth of John the Baptist. And as I prepared this manuscript for the lectureship book, as I made preparation to speak on this topic, it just simply was reinforced on my thinking regarding the value of predictive prophecy. We are living in an unbelieving age. We're living in a time where we have to spend a great deal of time defending the truth to those agnostics and atheists. And one of the great arguments to prove the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible's fulfilled prophecy. As I read Luke chapter 1 and the chapters following that, concerning the birth of our Lord and concerning even the birth of John the Baptist, I can see the value of fulfilled prophecy. And as we understand prophecy, and it's when we see how it's fulfilled, certainly such proves the case that the Bible is the plenary verbally inspired Word of God. The greatest gift provided to humanity, of course, is that in the incarnate Christ. And as we study the scheme of redemption that's been purposed in the very mind of God, we will note God's love for all of us as well as His holy hatred for sin. We find that message set forth in the book of Luke. And we find that as we look at our Lord in His incarnate state, as we find the fulfilled prophecies concerning His birth, and as we take note especially of His herald, His forerunner, the one who was to prepare His way, that of John the Baptist, certainly we will have a greater appreciation for not only His work in the preparatory phase of the coming kingdom, the church, but we'll also have a greater appreciation for the church within and of itself. Luke has been one of those gospel records that we perhaps have not studied as much as we should have studied it. And as we find Matthew giving a great emphasis to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, as we find Mark stressing the truth that Jesus is faithful servant, Luke's basic theme is the fact that Jesus is the perfect man. Several years ago, I devoted quite a bit of time to studying the humanity of Jesus. And as we look at His incarnation, certainly while He maintained His deity, He's also a human being. And not only is He a human being, He is the perfect human being. He was certainly without sin, and He is also yet without sin today. And so as we think about the birth of Jesus and the birth of John, as we see these promises, we can have a greater appreciation of the very concept, the very essence of New Testament Christianity. Now, as we study the book of Luke in the first chapter, we will find that there are five natural divisions in this particular chapter. First of all, we find a preface, the preface remarks in the first four verses. Secondly, we will be noting the announcement that is made to Zacharias regarding the coming birth of his son John. We will note thirdly the promise of the birth of Christ. We'll note fourthly Mary's visit to Elizabeth. And then we're going to be noting last of all some remarks made by Luke that were inspired of God concerning the very birth of John himself. In verses 1 through 4, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on these verses because these verses were covered very adequately in the lecture yesterday regarding the introduction of the book of Luke. But we find that Luke records, "For as much as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know with certainty those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, as it's already been pointed out, Luke did not get his information from some uninspired source, whether it be Q or some other inspired source. And while certainly the writings of Matthew and Mark are verbally inspired, Luke simply just did not copy what they had already written or what they would write. And so we thus find that Luke was writing from the standpoint of being inspired of the Holy Spirit. He points out in verse 1 that those things that he writes are most surely, with certainty, believed among those who would be reading this particular document. And he says in verse 4 that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We find that as we look at the Bible is a book of evidence. And certainly there is evidence within even the book of Luke, internal evidences, that would prove the validity of the message and the fact that it's indeed the inspired word of the living God. We find that Luke had certainly a proper motive for writing, didn't he? He had perfect knowledge of the information that he possessed. He traced the course of all things accurately from the first. That is, he checked on all things of which he had wrote from those who had been indeed witnesses. Though he was not a witness himself, he was nonetheless inspired of God, and he possessed particular qualifications to the task to write on the subject of which he addressed. I find it interesting that of all the writers of the New Testament, all the writers of the Bible, Luke is the only Gentile writer. And writing from the perspective of being a Gentile, he could address things in somewhat different of a fashion. Writing from the perspective of being a medical doctor, he could write from the perspective of a scientist. He was truly one who addressed these particular inspired words from the Holy Spirit in a very particular way. But notice as we proceed in our lecture this morning, the announcement that was made to Zacharias. And again, we find these words hold very important truths for us to consider today in the fulfillment of prophecy, demonstrating the validity of the message of the Bible. Here we find that Luke records there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and show thee these glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled, and that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach to men. Now, we don't have time to do justice insofar as an actual lecture or sermon as to what needs to be said regarding all these verses. But there are some points we want to take note, and especially compare to Old Testament passages. First of all, we note the fact of the relationship that Zacharias had to the Lord. He was a priest. He was ministering under the old law. And if you want to do a detailed study of his responsibilities and especially the population increase, especially as the priests multiplied during David's day, I would suggest that you go back to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and note verses 7 through 18. Since the priests were the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, who didn't go to war and consequently were not depleted in numbers because of the war, David, during this time, divided the priests into 24 courses or bodies, each of whom would serve 1 week. We find that as this time approached, as Zacharias was involved in this work, he was accomplishing work that was based upon the authority of the Old Testament pattern. He was accomplishing the work of the Lord. Now, his wife's name was Elizabeth. She was a descendant of Aaron, and her name's translating mean God is an oath. And I think it's very significant that she was a cousin of Mary, the mother of our Lord, as recorded in Luke 1 and verse 36, and we'll see that. And so we find a very close relationship here and a correlation, even in Luke chapter 1, regarding the birth of John and the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's also very significant that we notice verses 6 and 7. And here the record states, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were now well stricken in years. If you'd underscore one word in these two verses, it would be the word righteous. These two people were identified as being righteous people. That word righteous and the word righteousness is a very key word as we study the scriptures. The word righteous and the word righteousness sometimes is spoken regarding that of God. And sometimes it's spoken regarding that of God's system. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so we find this word is used regarding that of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, by that, we do not mean that these individuals were sinless. By that, we do not mean that God had in some mysterious manner, in a Calvinistic way, in some direct, unscriptural operation of the Holy Spirit, personally and literally infused righteousness into these folks. You know, there are people who believe that. There are people who teach that today, that God, in some kind of a direct fashion, directly infuses the personal righteousness of Jesus into our own being. Well, Jesus hadn't been born at this time. He had not been incarnate in human flesh. But I suppose there are those who may take that doctrine, that false doctrine, and try to make an application of that regarding the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Well, that's not so. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. We find that individuals are righteous, obviously because God makes them righteous, but the way He does it is by individuals following His plan. And it's obvious that being Jewish people, and it's obvious in the particular work that Zacharias was accomplishing, we could draw the conclusion that these individuals were righteous insofar as they were following the law of Moses. They were following God's plan for them. Now, obviously, they were looking toward the coming Messiah. And as you go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and you read that, how the blood of Christ is retroactive in nature, obviously that would fit into this particular scenario here. But we find that they were righteous people in the fact they were following God's plan. And then we find the word duty being a very key thought, especially as it's emphasized in verses 8 and 9. While Zachariah executed his duties as a priest, we have already noted such came every 24 weeks. As he was offering incense, according to the law of Moses, such was offered before the morning sacrifice, after the evening sacrifice on the altar, which stood before the veil which separated the holy place from the holy of holies. We find that it was during this time, according to verse 11, that this angel of God visibly manifested himself to Zechariah, and he expressed unto him God's intent and God's plan for him. This is nothing new as we read the Bible. We find in passages such as Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 about the archangel Michael. We find Daniel 8:16, Daniel 9:21, Matthew 1:26 giving us similar passages and information regarding this. But When we look at verses 12 and 13, we find that obviously Zacharias was troubled at this happening. He wasn't like Jobim. You know, Jobim has that book out on angels, and he claims he converses with them. And he claims he was sitting in an automobile one time, and he was talking to one of them, and he vanished right in midair. Well, I don't believe in lying. But, brethren, if you're going to tell one, you may as well make it a big one. You know what I mean? Don't waste your time on these little ones. I mean, really, tell them a big one. Well, we don't read about a situation like this here in verses 12 and 13. Obviously, this was an unusual happen, but it was a real happening. And Zacharias was troubled. He found that his fears were being quieted. This angel assured him that his prayers and his wife were about to be answered. And then verses 14 through 17 are very interesting verses in the fact that John's birth would bring much joy and gladness to his parents, but not only to them, but to the entire world. Now, John is not, and John was not deity. But did you know, when you look at verses 14 through 17, you find certainly that he was a very mighty servant of God. He was a prophet of God, and he performed an important role in bringing people to a knowledge of truth and in preparing the way of the Lord. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 sets forth the Old Testament prophecy as he's described as that of a herald, a forerunner of the Messiah. And thus he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. We had to deal with a fellow at Lenore City one time who actually took the position that he was John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was Elijah or Elias reincarnate. Well, that's not so. It doesn't say that he actually would come in the person of Elijah, but the text tells us, according to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that he would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And so we find thus that John was exalted from his work standpoint of introducing the Messiah. He would introduce the Messiah. We find that confirmation would be the key word regarding verses 18 through 20. Zacharias just didn't have the full faith that he should have had. He was doubting. He knew he was advanced in age. He knew his wife was advanced in age. And so a miraculous happening took place here where he was not going to be permitted to speak for a while. And through his muteness, through his dumbness, he would be able to know that this promise of God certainly would be brought about. And so this deals with that of confirmation. Miraculous activities always centered around confirming some important truth. And then we find in verses 21 and 22 that the people were standing in amazement, wondering what had happened, thinking something perhaps of the worst that had befallen him, and he couldn't communicate with them. And so they really were questioning what was going on. But that brings us up to a third point in our study today, and that's the promised birth of our Lord. Let's begin, if you would, with verse 26. Beginning with verse 26, the record states, in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art thou highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him in the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, and she also hath conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Let's stop at this point and note some important features of what's being said. It's interesting to note, as we look at these particular passages of Scripture, the promise was given that Mary would conceive and bring forth a son. She would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from his sin, or from their sin. He would be great. He would be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David. As one goes back and looks at Old Testament prophecy, we can thus see that Jesus is that promised messianic king. All those Old Testament passages, all those promises in the Old Testament, promising that Messiah would come, would be fulfilled and was indeed fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. His reign would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there should be no end. There would be no end. Go back to the book of Daniel and read of those kingdom prophecies in the book of Daniel. And when you read about the prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, when you read about the prophecy concerning the coming Christ, you're going to be reading about the prophecy concerning his kingdom. And there's one thing that always amazes me, and that is how people want to separate the Christ from the kingdom. Now, they'll say they don't. And they will tell you that when Jesus came, he was able to fulfill everything the Father wanted him to fulfill when he came to his first advent, when he came incarnate in human flesh. But some of these very same people who will be set for the truth regarding the deity of Christ, and these people who will be set for the truth regarding the incarnation of Christ, and I can appreciate truth on that much, but they draw the line when they reject the truth of his kingdom. How in the name of common sense could the Lord have made his entry into the world, incarnate in human flesh? How could he accomplish what his Father wanted him to accomplish and fail in establishing his kingdom? You study dispensationalism. You study not only dispensationalism, but you're getting to study the ultra-dispensational views. And those people are wacko folks. They are. And I'm not trying to be funny. It's just the truth. They're wacko. They take positions that they can't prove. Not only can they not prove them, they're absurd to the point where it's premillennialism gone to seed. People who say they believe that Jesus is God's son, they believe he's incarnate in human flesh, they believe he's the only begotten son of God, and yet at the same time, they'll say because the Jews didn't accept him as such, he failed in establishing his kingdom. Well, we find that such is certainly not the case. And we find it wasn't the case. And certainly he was successful because his very essence, his very nature. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I don't care what this fellow from Vanderbilt University wrote regarding the Passover plot. Jesus Christ is not the illegitimate son of some German soldier who was a mercenary for Rome. He's the only begotten son of God. And we find that this predictive prophecy certainly would be confirmed in the very life of Jesus and proven even by his resurrection from the dead, as per Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Mary was informed that she had found favor in the sight of God. No doubt she was a righteous individual. Stop and think about this. We don't want to venerate Mary. And certainly we don't accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the sinless perfection of Mary is affirmed for Roman Catholics. But she had to be a very dear person. She had to be a very godly person. She had to be a righteous individual. And like Zacharias and Elizabeth, she had to be one who dearly had a fear of God and a love of God and wanted to follow the Mosaic Covenant. Speaks very highly of her as an individual. Now, when we read further, beginning and picking up at about verse 39, we find that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't care what people say, folks. When a baby's conceived, there's life in that womb. And down goes the doctrine and the false philosophy of abortion in accordance with Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. Verse 42, she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. She was speaking truth here regarding the deity of Christ. Blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them, and the fear him from generation to generation, and hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned her to her own house. Now, as we look at these particular verses, we can see, again, the humility of Mary. We don't read anything about Mary exalting herself as being the mother of God. We don't read anything about Mary saying, you know, I'm going to pray for our sinners. We don't read anything about Mary accepting worship, do we? But no, we find that Mary, in this humble way, is grateful that she can be used as God's handmaiden. And she, in a very beautiful way, in these particular verses that we've just read, spoke about her magnificent faith in the Lord. She spoke about her rejoicing in the Lord, in knowing that she would bring God's Son into the world. She recognized the fact that he had regarded her lowly estate. And from henceforth, all generations should call her blessed, not from the perspective of worshiping her, but from the perspective of using recognition of God using her as a conduit to bring the Messiah into the world. And so again, we can read about Mary's great responsibility. We can read about the Lord's importance of his coming. And when you look at everything exactly as God would have you see things, we see things here of a spiritual nature. Now, I believe it's obvious that if the apostles of Christ, just before his resurrection, didn't understand the nature of his kingdom, neither would Mary. But look at the words, what she has to say here. And look at the implications we draw from these explicit statements. Such speak with reference to the spiritual nature of the Lord's kingdom. And that centering around that of forgiveness and remission of sins. Well, in verses 39 through 56, we can read about Mary's visit, along with talking to Elizabeth, and the discussion following from that point. And we find in these particular verses that, again, a great honor is placed upon Mary because of her commitment to the Lord. Now, there's something else we want to think about as we look at verses 46 through 48. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Did you know what? When we look at verse 47, we find an implication here that's a refutation of the oneness Pentecostal doctrine. Oneness Pentecostalism advocates that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same being. But notice here, her spirit rejoiced in the Father, often referred to as being Savior. 1 Timothy 1:1 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Titus 3 and verse 4. How could Jesus Christ the Messiah be anointed and the one doing the anointing at the same time? That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed. And yet, as we read about how these passages and how these promises apply to the Messiah, when you look at the implication of it, the one doing the anointing, the Father, and the anointed Messiah couldn't be the same person, because one would not anoint himself, would he? There would have to be another part, another member of the Godhead. And so we find, again, false doctrine refuted, at least by implication, as regarding that of the very nature of the Godhead. Now we find that there's an important thing pointed out in verses 51 through 53. In a figurative expression, we note the mighty power of God displayed. He scatters the proud. He casts down the mighty. He exalts the humble. He fills those who are hungry. Those who are rich hath he sent away empty. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sounds a whole lot like that, doesn't it? Regarding that of the preaching of the gospel and the very power of it within and of itself. But let's, as our time is getting away from us, let's also take note of the birth of John in verses 57 through 80. We don't have time to look at all these verses like we'd like to. Obviously, this was sometime after Mary's departure. And we find that according to verses 60 through 66 again the demonstration of the righteousness of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Here we find individuals who are wanting to name John after his own father. And they're really, really wanting to discount even the parents' desires. Have you ever noticed how sometimes people think they can raise your children better than you can? And they have a plan for them better even than what they think you can derive from studying the scriptures. And these people was wanting to name John after his own father. But yet, as we find Zacharias and Elizabeth coming into the picture, Zacharias' tongue was loosed. And he confirmed the fact. His name's going to be John. That only points towards his righteousness and how Elizabeth, the mother of John, would want this to be carried out. And certainly that would speak well of them and their desire to follow the Lord. We find here a definite connection between the Old and the New Covenants being affirmed. And while certainly the two are different, the Old Testament's not the New Testament, the New Testament's not the Old Testament, still we find there is a correlation between the two, because upon the basis of the Old Covenant and upon the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the New Testament would be established. This particular section of Scriptures, we also know the importance of the kingdom. Zacharias foretold the character of the Lord's kingdom as one in which Israel would be delivered. And while no doubt Zacharias probably thought that such referred to the restoration of the Jewish kingdom, he nonetheless spoke the truth, the case being that he was inspired. Even the Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand and comprehend the import of the promises regarding the redemption and the coming kingdom. And so one did not have to understand the statements he was making for those statements to be inspired of God. We find that also Zacharias, the father of John, speaks with reference to John giving him an important role in the unfolding of these events. And while he offers praise unto Jehovah God for the salvation he will offer, he does recognize a subordinate role that John will play regarding the introduction of Christ and preparing material to be set into the kingdom. Now that's something very important, isn't it? Isn't it very easy, if you can't exalt yourself, to exalt your family members, especially your offspring? But yet, Zacharias recognizes the important role that John's going to play, but still he also recognizes that John is not Jesus, and he recognizes that role. It's significant that John didn't begin his work in Jerusalem, but rather he went out in the country. He went out to the common people, and they were the ones that gave him a glad hearing. As we look at the work that is spoken of here regarding John, it's preparatory in nature. John prepared material to be set into the kingdom. John didn't establish the kingdom. Those of the landmark Baptist persuasion who believe that John established the kingdom during his earthly ministry obviously haven't studied carefully enough the work and the responsibilities assigned unto John. It's carefully pointed out in the scriptures that John baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so we would certainly make note of that fact that as a preparatory baptism, he was getting people prepared to be brought into the kingdom, to establish the kingdom would be set up, but John did not establish the kingdom itself. He emphasized the importance of repentance. The term repentance, metanoia, which speaks with reference to that of the change or the turning of mind. If people didn't look differently upon their sin, then obviously they hadn't repented. And we need to emphasize the very same thing. If it was true in the days of John in preparing material for the kingdom, certainly it's true today in preparing individuals to enter the kingdom itself. The climax of John's preaching would be the prediction that the kingdom would be soon established and that Christ would appear. And we find that Zacharias beautifully summarized this grand message of tender mercy of God and making the statement the day sprang from on high. This obviously speaks with reference to the promised Messiah. Indeed, the sun would rise, Christ would come with healing in his wings, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. And it would be a great day in the history of mankind as you look toward that of the scheme of redemption. It's been the purpose of our study this morning to give consideration to the promise of the births of both Jesus Christ and John. We've noted the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in human flesh while at the same time retaining his deity. We've also sought to emphasize the importance of the work of John, not as a Messiah, but as a herald, as a preparer, preparing the way for the Messiah so the kingdom would be established. And as we read through the remainder of the New Testament, we find that John was true to his cause. He presented a faithful message. The material was prepared. And on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that material constituted the New Testament church. Thank you very kindly for your kind hearing and your patience.